I have two questions for your question box. The first one is, the last time I saw Dr. Bingham was yesterday afternoon. He and I were in Chicago together, and he had obligations late into the afternoon and evening, so he wasn't able to get back. So I'm the guy that got stuck with taking the late evening night flight back to Dallas to teach. So one of my questions is, last time I saw him was in Chicago at lunchtime, and I got him to go to a Chicago hot dog place. Now, for those of you that know Dr. Bingham, you can imagine that, hot dogs, you may not imagine that hot dogs are a part of his normal cuisine, right? When we think of Dr. Bingham, we think of a highfalutin, maybe that's the technical word, places. But so one of my questions is what his favorite cuisine to eat in Chicago is, because he goes every year. And the other one is, I happen to know that he is a Six Flags aficionado. You may not know this about Dr. Bingham either. And so the question is what his favorite ride at Six Flags is. And so we'll see if he has the guts to answer those questions in this class. And I'll just tell you up front, I don't think it's the teacups. I know what Dr. Bingham goes on, and I don't think it's that. The only other preliminary matter to note is that if indeed you want printed materials for Dr. Bingham's class, may I please ask that you wait about a year or a year and a half before you ask him? Because if indeed you ask and you push, he will find some poor student to do that for him. And I can only imagine which poor student that will be, right? So I have other things that I'd rather be working on, but keep this in mind if you insist. My name is Christopher Graham, and it's good to see a lot of you again. We've been together a few times over the past year, I guess, now. If you're a guest, welcome. I said it last time I was here, I'll say it again. This is the most congenial Sunday school class meeting in Dallas this morning. It is absolutely fantastic. And so you want to make sure that you show up for the El Phoenix trip. We were here 1 month when we went to that. And so seriously, you want to go to that as well. So my endorsement there. Dr. Bingham, I believe, is back next week, and so if you're a guest and you just can't stand me, come back next week, and you'll be back, and you'll see why so many people actually do come to Sunburst. So, spring has sprung; it's almost sprung completely, right? I mean, I arrived yesterday evening about 8:40, and the pilot announced that the temperature outside was 92 degrees, right? So we have tiptoed already into summer. At our house, we know spring has nearly sprung completely because for breakfast this morning, we had a blueberry pie with the last of last year's July 4th picked blueberries, right? So it's a little over a month before our family will take another trip out east to Edom, Texas to pick gallons and gallons of blueberries. If you haven't had a chance, and I'm not sure what the state of the Arboretum is now, right, but it's probably still beautiful, I hope you had a chance to go there during the spring festival, right, because it was absolutely fantastic. I myself am not a huge Arboretum fan, but I walked in this year and was hit by the smell of the flowers and was a convert right away. Right? Speaking of flowers, I need to confess something to you this morning about them. I have a love-hate relationship with flowers. I love them, don't get me wrong. There is something absolutely intoxicating about their smell, right? There's a place at the seminary that has a row of rose bushes, right? And during finals week, if you're lucky and walking by them at just the right time, you know, a waft of the smell will hit your nose, and you forget about the fact that you're going to your death in your Greek exam, right? Jill and I, when we were first married, had an apartment in Burlington, Vermont, a second-floor apartment, and right above our bed was a window, and right outside the window was a lilac bush, right? You're there, aren't you, right? And in the spring, the smell would just waft in over us through the night and in the morning, and it was absolutely intoxicating. And then, of course, there's the sight of a field of flowers, right? A field of poppies or sunflowers. But, of course, since we're in Texas, you don't get past the blue bonnet. I mean, think about this. A field of blue bonnets can make otherwise rational and sane parents, you know where I'm going with this, pull their car over alongside an interstate, get their children, who, if they were in their own yard, wouldn't allow them to step off the curb. They will take them out along, you know, roaring semis into a field of bluebonnets simply to take a picture of them, right? Well, just because it's a field of bluebonnets, right? I do it too, and we've done it too, right? There is something about flowers. And we don't even have to mention going to places like Hawaii, right, where you step off the plane and they drape a lei around your neck and you're just embraced by flowers. But for as much as I love flowers, I admit to you, I loathe them. There's so much work, right? Every few years, Jill gets the green thumb virus bug, right? She decides that she's going to plant flowers in our yard. And she'll start early in the morning. She will go outside. Well, first, she'll go to the store, and she will spend our money to buy flats of petunias and begonias and other flowers. And she will come home and with the kids work our crummy excuse for dirt in our yard, weed it, prepare it, plant the flowers. And then over the next couple of weeks, she'll tend the flowers and weed the flowers and water the flowers, right? And within just a few weeks or a month, they're dead. I mean, they're gone. They're beautiful while they last. But that's it. All that time and energy just for a few months of enjoying a few flowers. And then, of course, don't get me started on paying money, right? And I know it's because I'm a guy, but paying money to go to the store and buy cut flowers to bring them home and put on our table, right? I place that right up there with buying greeting cards for $5 a pop. I admit, I don't get it, because I go to the store, I spend the money, I come home and I do all the right things. You know, I cut them under the water. I put the little packet in. I measure things correctly. And within, days, a week, maybe two or 2.5 weeks, maybe, if they're baby's breath, maybe. But then they die. They're dead. And I know this because I'm usually the one. Because, you see, providentially, I have this condition that I'm the first to know in our house because I'm allergic to them, right? And so they'll start dying, and I'll start sneezing and wheezing, and then I have to take them and put them out and throw them on our mulch pile, right? I love flowers, but I hate flowers. And I think perhaps it's because of this love-hate relationship with flowers that Jesus' words this morning compel me. You know the words I'm talking about, the words Jesus we have recorded in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Consider the lilies of the field. They do not soil or toil. They do not toil. And yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these." Now, if you're going to Matthew chapter 6, you're going to the wrong place. Because we're actually going to go to another floral field this morning. We're going to Isaiah chapter 40. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We are going to take Jesus' words this morning literally. We are going to consider the lilies of the field. We're going to consider flowers. Seems appropriate, I think. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, if you may know that Isaiah it roughly divides into two large themes or sections. Chapters 1 through 39 has the overriding theme of judgment and doom, right? You may, if you know just a few episodes out of the book of Isaiah, you may remember the early part of Isaiah, the calling of Isaiah in the early chapters, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, right? And the question comes to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me," and essentially ask, what shall I preach? What shall I say? And this is the response You are to tell the people that though they will listen, though they will hear, they won't listen, and though they will perceive, they will not understand, right? And then Isaiah says, how long? And I simply want you to hear these words to set the tone for what's going on in chapters 1 through 39. The Lord says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Right? That's the first part of Isaiah 1 through 39. But in chapter 40, we take a drastic turn. Chapter 40 is the first of the second grand theme of the book of Isaiah. It starts what are called the books of comfort. And in fact, if you're in Isaiah chapter 40, you see in verse 1, the double imperative, right? When we use the word imperative, we mean command. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. And with those words, we have the tone set for Isaiah chapters 40 through the end, right? It is one of comfort. Now, just scanning down through here at the beginning of chapter 40, we recognize in verses 3 through 4 words that we've read in the New Testament, we're familiar with, a voice of one calling about making ready the way of the Lord. Then in verse 6, let's pick up the action in verse 6. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? Right? Deja vu, right? From Isaiah chapter 6, when there is also one sent. There is a command to call something out. What shall I call out? Now here's what we want to hear. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And without much work at all, I'm already getting some insight into my love-hate, my ambivalent feelings toward flowers, right? Because throughout Scripture, flowers are a metaphor for the brevity that we experience in life. Here today, gone tomorrow. A blossoming in radiance today, opening to the sun above today, and tomorrow, thrown on the mulch pile, thrown on the trash heap. Here today, gone tomorrow. But the words are a bit more devastating here in Isaiah, right? Because it's not merely flowers he's talking about. He's talking about us. He's talking about all that is created. It is brief. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It frustrates us, right? Frustrates us, this brevity. It's the experience for those of you who have traveled, let's say, through West Texas or New Mexico or Arizona or Nevada at night with your family. And your wife is asleep next to you, or if you're the wife, your husband's asleep next to you, and your children are in the back, and in the middle of the night, a shooting star catches your eye. And it is fantastic and brilliant. And under normal circumstances, you would immediately wake everyone up and say, hey, look at that. That's great. It's beautiful. But it only takes a few times for you to realize that no matter how quickly you respond, no matter how quickly they wake up, before they have their senses about them, that shooting star is gone. And it is, as a father, one of the most frustrating things that I have experienced in our driving, a time. Because most of the time, my kids and my wife don't get to experiencing it. And it's so frustrating. I just want to take that moment and just stop it for a second. But there is none, right? We are reminded of our own brevity in different ways, right? Brevity of life in different ways. Sometimes it's quite poignant. Sometimes it's a brush with death, our own brush with death, right? sometimes it's the death of a loved one, and more, even more poignantly, the death of a young loved one, perhaps a son or daughter, perhaps a child. Sometimes it's big, right? It's hurricanes or tsunamis or earthquakes destroying, you know, lives of hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions of people, right? So we're reminded of it in the big ways. For those of us who have to commute into Dallas through the week, we're reminded of how brief life can be, traveling the High Five or the Mixmaster and taking our lives into our hands every single morning, right? Big ways, little ways, we are reminded constantly about the brevity of life. And yet, here's the fascinating thing. In spite of these reminders of the brevity of life, we always yearn for more. We always have this part of us that yearns for permanence, right? We want to take it and grasp it, right? In the 80s, there was this TV show. I grew up in a house without a TV, so I just know this through the grapevine. But the theme of the TV show went something like this. Fame! You remember that show? I'm going to live forever, right? I'm going to learn how to fly. Hi! I feel it coming together. People will see me and cry, fame! I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame. I'm going to live forever, baby. Remember my name. Remember. Right? Some of you watched it, didn't you? We have this yearning to go on, right? We aren't satisfied with the fact that life is brief. Some of us may be familiar with theological systems that try and teach us that there is no finality. We simply, when we die, change form. It's a circle of life that keeps going and going in one way or another, right? Perhaps some of you are enticed by that, right? Because it gives us a sense of permanence. This weekend, of course, we honor the memory of those who have served our country. Right? Just a little over a month, we will celebrate the 232nd or so birthday of the United States of America, 232 years. And today, we remember those who have given their lives, right? Including the 142 midshipmen of my alma mater, the United States Merchant Marine Academy, right? We remember the words of Lincoln here, the Gettysburg Address, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain. Appropriate words for Memorial Day. That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom. But now listen, this is where it ties into our lesson. And that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. As one who has worn the uniform of a commissioned officer in the United States Navy and would do so in a heartbeat again, I appreciate Lincoln's words here and honor those who have died in service of our country. But with all due respect, we all know that nations, civilizations, forms of governments rise and fall. And as much as we want to think that this beloved land of ours will never fall, experience and perhaps even the words here in Isaiah 40 tell us that everything that is of creation has a certain time period. Right? That hurts to say. Some of you are out there just appalled that I would suggest that there is going to come a day when we wouldn't have a government like the United States. For as much as it hurts you to hear it, it hurts me to say it. Because we can't get over the fact that life is brief. Now, what do we do with this, right? How do we deal with this reality, life and the brevity of life and the yearning for permanence? I think Isaiah addresses this issue in Isaiah chapter 40. So here we go. 3 points. First, I think he tells us to confess. Confess that God alone is everlasting, right? We read it already in verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In verse 12, he puts this in absolutely beautiful terms, right? To get to the notion of there is only one who transcends, only one who is set apart above the in and out, the brevity of time. There is only one who transcends it, and it is the God, the living God, the living word of God, everlasting, the God spoken of by the prophets and the apostles of Scripture, right? And so in starting in verse 12, he puts this in absolutely beautiful language. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance, right? You have this notion of the one who is playing with his, when my kids are playing with their train sets or out in their sandboxes, right? We have this God who is who measures, who marks off the heavens like that. Look down to verse 18. Let's skip 18 for a minute and go to 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces to rulers, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth the host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The first thing that we've got to do, it seems, according to Isaiah, one of the first things we must do in dealing with this frustration that comes about the brevity of life and our yearning for permanence is to confess that there is only one who is everlasting, and it is the living God. That's one. Now, second, I believe that Isaiah tells us we need to repent and restrain. Repent and restrain. Repent and restrain from placing our trust in created things rather than the Creator. Repent of and restrain from putting our faith in the creation rather than the Creator. Now let's look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions it. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol. Now catch this, the irony, this humor in this last one. That will not totter, right? The ones who are worshiping these created idols, they have to make sure that they get one that if you set it just right, that this one that they have placed their faith in will not totter off the edge. You see how silly Isaiah is telling us to put your faith in such things that are so fragile, so easily toppled. Silliness. For you who are going to Nagaland, those of you who have been in places like India, like I was several years ago, they get this quickly and immediately, because the minute they walk outside their house, they're embraced in a culture saturated with sacred things all around them, sacred cows and sacred idols, right, that are inherently for them sacred. But fellow Dallasites, we're not off the hook, because you and I both have a tendency to worship the created rather than the creator. I don't know what your poison is. Some of it seems to be quite easily noticed, right? So that there is a lady in our neighborhood. We have a sharing arrangement with the newspaper. She gets it first, right? We swap off who subscribes, but they deliver it to her house. She reads it, and then she puts it back in the wrapper, and then we read it, right? We were green before green was, you know, before green was hip, right? We've been doing this years now. But you know what always is cut out or is always circled? The horoscope, right? And I'm not talking about some of us, you know, some of you who read it every once in a while, just have fun with it, right? She cuts it out, right? She circles it. The stars, they're created. She's put her faith in the stars to tell her what her life's going to be. And then there are the palm readers. If I'm not mistaken, there's a couple of palm readers up in North Dallas too, right? Tarot card readers, right? Tea leaves. Okay, yeah, that's easy to pick on, right? Maybe some of you are enticed by that, by the way. Maybe. Isaiah is talking to you, but he's not only talking to you. He's talking to those who have very sophisticated faith mechanisms, right? Sophisticated, having faith in the fact that life is getting more evolved. Right? That humanity is growing into such a way that we no longer need such myths as a Christ who rises from the dead, right? Maybe. I have a feeling there may be some of you tempted by that. I have a feeling, though, that for most of us, myself included, we are tempted by other created things. Listen to the words of James. You can jot this verse down. No need to turn there now. Just two verses. James 1, 10 to 11. Here's what James says, using flowers as his metaphor. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Right? I don't know what your poison is, but what Isaiah is telling us in chapter 40 is that we need to repent of and restrain ourselves from putting our faith in the creation rather than the creator. But there's another subtlety I want to take you into this morning, and that is that sometimes this yearning for permanence tricks us into thinking that we can extend ourselves beyond our limits and somehow be like the one who is everlasting, right? That is, we need to repent of and restrain ourselves from yearning to be like God. This is the grand temptation, isn't it? The grand temptation. It is the thing that we read that defines Satan's fall. That he would be like the Most High, right? And then he subtly passes it on to humanity. You know the words in Genesis 3:4. That's where you all have been with Dr. Bingham. For God knows, the serpent says, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We must repent and restrain ourselves from striving to be God when we are faced with this yearning. Okay. What do I mean by that, right? The first one's easier to deal with, right? Placing our faith in created things. That's pretty self-explanatory. What do I mean by this yearning to be like God in that we try to overextend ourselves? I think it's caught up in phrases like, when they're taken too far, life's short, play hard. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Take the bull by the horns. Right? When we take that to a certain point, we forget, right, that we can't do it all. We aren't God. We've been allotted a certain time and a certain space, and that's it. How's it manifest itself? I don't know. Lots of ways. Endless ways. It's young professionals, young pastors who live at breakneck speeds of life and neglect the things that God values. Marriage, family relationships, all for success, whatever that is, right? It's husbands and wives. It's husbands and wives who aren't content with the reality that God has given them one spouse, one person to be intimate with. And so in an attempt to live beyond the limitations, try and go elsewhere for their intimacy. Right? It's retirees. Yeah, I have a couple of these in my family. It's retirees who spend their entire retirement years traveling with breakneck speed around the world so they can try every food there is to try and eat everything there is to eat and visit every place there is to visit and say they've been to every significant place in the world, right? All right. Yeah, okay. All right. I'm not there yet. Maybe I'll change my mind. All right. So let me give a lighter example, right? Because now I've meddled way too much. I know that. I know. Okay. So let me break the tension here. It's my son, my beautiful 13-year-old, growing like a weed son, who several years ago, maybe up to 5 years ago now, so he may have been 7 or 8. At our house, Jill and I do the laundry. We wash it, we dry it, we fold it. Then we say, kids, come and get your laundry and take it to your room and put it away. Right. Seems reasonable. My dear Wesley went through a period in his life when he was extremely angst-filled at this request. And the reason we found out was because he didn't have any room in his drawers to put all of his clothes. And so, being the wise father that I am, I said, well, Wesley, let's take a survey of the situation. So we went into his room and we took the 2 or 3 drawers that he has and we removed his clothes, and what we found was my little 8-year-old child. Now, remember, right? He's in public schools, DISD, and so he wears a uniform. He comes to church on Sundays, so he wears nice clothes to church. He had nearly 20 play outside t-shirts. I mean, just grubby, play in the dirt, catch snakes t-shirts. No, I did the math. And I says to myself, we do laundry once a week. In my head, I say, he could certainly get rid of half of these t-shirts, right? 10, that's reasonable. He could wear 2 a day. When I proposed this to him, very logically, you would have thought I killed a pet rabbit or something. Told him I was going to have to take the dog out back and shoot it. He bawled and bawled and bawled, and I, Wesley, I don't understand. I'm not saying we're taking all your t-shirts away or all your clothes, just a few, and we'll give them to someone who can use them. I think, all right, and it truly confused me. I didn't understand what was going on, but then I think I figured it out. Wesley is human, and he's caught up in this situation that more is better. He's never going to wear all those t-shirts. Matter of fact, there were some t-shirts stuffed down in the corners he hadn't worn probably for years. But in his mind, he needed to hoard 20 t-shirts, right? I don't know what it is, what your poison is. I don't know how it manifests yourself in your life, but there is this tendency that we need to repent of and restrain ourselves of in trying to extend ourselves beyond what God has placed us in, right? Okay, so that's 2. When we consider the lilies of the field, we're like them. First, we confess God alone is everlasting. We're not. Second, we repent. And we restrain. Restraint! Restraint. Third, last point, yield. Yield. Yield to the will of the one who is above all and yet extended himself to us in grace. Yield to the one who is above all and yet has extended himself to us in grace. Remember, I said chapter 40 starts the books of comfort, and I haven't said much yet, I don't think, that's talked about comfort. God alone is everlasting. You're not. You're not ever going to be like him in nature, right? It's only by his grace that you are that. There's not much comforting there so far. This third point's where the comfort comes in, right? And so let's go to that. The last part of chapter 40. Now, typically we lop off. I'll just say this in advance when we get to the verse 31. Typically we love verse 31 because it conveniently fits on our mugs and bumper stickers and t-shirts and posters. And it is. It's beautiful. But how much more poignant is it having read the first part of chapter 40, right? Okay. Verse 27, what do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Again, verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Now listen, verse 29, here's where the grace comes in, but he doesn't leave it like that. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Yes, confess, God alone is everlasting. Yes, repent and restrain yourselves from trying to overreach who you are as a created, brief individual. Third, though, yield to the fact that God has not set himself so far above us that he does not reach down to us in grace, right? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not toil or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Next words, so do not worry. You see, we have one who reaches to us in grace. Consider the lilies of the field and don't worry. Yield yourselves to his will. The final point I wanted to make, and it's a beautiful point, given that last week was Pentecost Sunday, and that today is Trinity Sunday. Many of those who confess Christ around the world today are celebrating the miraculous revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Is that this grace is not extended in some sort of abstract way, but that it is extended in the Word, and most poignantly in the Word made flesh, that is Christ. You may remember a few weeks ago when we were together, it's the Word made flesh who died, was resurrected, and who ascended, and who today sits at the right hand of the Father, extending his grace to us. That Word, very identifiable, and by the Spirit, right? The Spirit who we celebrated last week, last Sunday, came at Pentecost, right? The one and the reality that allows us to sing these words. I don't know if you sing them here, but I sang them growing up. He abides, he abides, hallelujah, he abides with me. I can walk the pilgrim way, for the comforter abides with me. The comforter, the paraclete, right? And why? The comforter has come, the comforter has come. The Holy Ghost of heaven, the Father's promise given. The comforter abides. When you consider that, if you get to the Arboretum, or wherever you are this week, and you see the flowers, be reminded, right? You're just like them. Be reminded and confess that there is only one who is not like them. It's the Lord everlasting. Repent of and restrain yourself from placing your faith in creation. Repent of, restrain yourself from trying to be more than you are, trying to be like God. But finally, yield. Yield to the Son, the Word, who is everlasting, who sits on the throne. Yield yourself to the Spirit who is with us. Why don't we pray? Father, indeed, it continually amazes us, Father, that you give us such powerful and yet simple reminders of the truth about you and about us, even in something as ordinary, as ubiquitous as flowers. Today, Father, we confess you as the one true living God. This morning, Father, we repent for those of us and for the times when all of us put our faith in the creation, when we are not content with the limits you have placed around us. We repent. Empower us to live restrained. And Father, it is our pledge that we will yield to you this week. We will look for ways to display your power and your glory and your love to a world around us who desperately needs to know the one true and living God. We love you, Father. We love you. It's in Christ's name and by the Spirit we pray. Amen.